There was a young man who proposed to his girl, and I want to read what took place. He says, "Darling, I want you to know that I love you more than anything else in the world. I want you to marry me, but I'm not rich like Johnny Brown. I don't have a yacht or Rolls Royce like Johnny Brown, but I do love you with all of my heart." And so she thought for a moment and she says, "Well, I love you too with all of my heart, but please tell me more about Johnny Brown." What we are looking at this morning is genuine love. This is what you would call the real thing. I call attention to verse 7 where Paul says, "I have you in my heart." And then in verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." We should keep in mind this morning that one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on love was written by the same author of Philippians, the Apostle Paul. I think if most people are familiar with any passage of the Bible, they're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13 that was penned by Paul several years earlier than this letter. And in 1 Corinthians 13, 4, Paul says, "Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered." Boy, and if there was someone that could take something into account, suffering, it would be Paul. When Paul went to start this church, he was arrested and beaten, put in stocks, and placed in an inner prison for delivering a slave girl from demons. Well, you talk about being ruthless. Let me go wash my tongue and do something with it. But he was beat up. He was in stocks. And here he is in prison singing to the Lord, singing praises to God after being beat up and placed in prison for the deliverance of a slave girl. Well, Paul founded this church 10 years earlier. And as we saw the introduction, he introduced himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, along with Timothy, his sidekick or his assistant. And after introducing himself, Paul then begins to thank God for this congregation. And in thanking God for the congregation, this led Paul to pray for the congregation. And in his prayers, he developed assurance that the work God had started with these believers, he was going to complete. I call attention to verse 6 that we just sang a moment ago. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." This first chapter of Philippians deals with joy in living. Now, what Paul is writing about is that we can have joy in spite of unfulfilled desires. We don't get our way. We don't get what we think we should have, along with joy in spite of circumstances, and then joy in spite of conflicts. So in the first two verses last week, we did our introduction, and we looked at the salutation as Paul introduced himself. Well, this morning now, we focus upon verses 3-8, which is thanksgiving. It is thanking God for you, thanking God for the congregation. And then next week, we'll look at verses 9-11, which is the prayer itself. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We always like to take the passage and sort of boil it down to a thought. And here's our thought. Thankfulness for Christian fellowship leads to thankfulness for God's assurance he will complete his work in us. And it just seems to follow that pattern. When you start thanking the Lord for someone, you start praying for them. And then as you begin to pray for them, you get the assurance that that work that the Lord has started, he is going to finish. And then you find your love growing, not only in the Lord, but with each other. Now, here's how we're going to look at this morning. In verses 3-5 is the partnership. That's one of the things that Paul thanks this congregation for, is their partnership. They have something in common. He calls it fellowship. Then in verse 6, we have confidence that what God has started, God will complete. And then lastly, we conclude in verses 7 and 8 with affection, as Paul's heart is overflowing with love and affection towards this congregation. Now, I hope you have the notes this morning. There's 4 pages of notes we're putting up on the screens. And I think you come with your Bible, you come with your pen. And then as God speaks to you, you start jotting these things down on your notes. Maybe I don't have a note day today. On the way out, I want to see your notes. I want to see if you've written anything. Because, you know, it is true. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And as we're studying a passage, God will call a scripture to our mind. He'll call an event. He'll call a person. That's God speaking to us. That's how God does it, through the Bible. So that's why we have notes with us. And the older you get, there's a hardening to the hard drive. So you got to have notes, okay? So you got to jot these things down. So I hope you have notes. I hope you have a pen with you. And I hope you have your Bible. Maybe some Sunday we'll have an altar call for those that don't have notes. Maybe we should do that. I don't know. But we should have notes. So let's pick it up here now in this partnership, starting in verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you. Now, the context of this is that Paul has introduced himself as a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ. Along with himself, he also introduced his assistant Timothy, that was well known to this congregation. And so Paul addresses this letter to all the believers, all the saints, is what Paul addresses it to. Now, this is kind of unique in that he includes the overseers and the deacons and the entire congregation. So it was addressed to saints. Now, a saint is just a true believer. So you can call me Saint Terry, and I like that. I think it sounds good, Saint Terry. It just means I'm a true believer. You're a saint. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe that God sent his son, he died for you, he was buried, and he rose, and he ascended, then guess what? You're a saint. And we talked about good theology, bad grammar. Either you is a saint or you ain't. And that's not good grammar, but it's good theology. Because being a saint and being a Christian is like being pregnant. You're not kind of pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. So either you're a saint or you're not. I know a lady one time told me, you know, Pastor, I think a lot of people are Christians and they don't know it. And I thought to myself, now that's a stupid statement. Some people say there's no stupid questions. Oh, there's lots of them. And that happened to be a really dumb one right there. All of a sudden one day you open your eyes, you're in heaven. How did I get here, God? And God goes, I don't know, but we'll find out. It's because you placed your faith in Jesus. So he says here, thanking God for you. I thank my God. So he opens up now by giving thanks to the Lord for these believers. Now, this is something that Paul always does. There's two different exceptions to this case. He doesn't do this when he writes to the Galatians because they were caught up in heresy. And he doesn't do it in 2 Corinthians because he's defending his apostleship. But all the other letters of Paul, he always starts out by thanking God for the believers. A good example of this is in Romans. Romans 1:8 is very similar to this, where he starts out giving gratitude for the saints. And then in verses 9 through 12, he then explains why he has gratitude, like what we're doing here. So this is a basic pattern that the apostle often followed. Notice what he says here. He says, in my remembrance of you, or my memory of you. So every time Paul thinks about this congregation, he gives thanks to the Lord for this congregation. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. I just mentioned this. Paul had some unpleasant experiences when he started this church. There was a girl that was demon-possessed that was following Paul around, and she was shouting, and her master basically, in terms that we would use today, this girl was trafficked, is another way that we would label it today. She was a girl that became a slave because she was demon-possessed, and her master was using her to make money, is what he was doing, basically trafficking this girl. And Paul saw it, and he got tired of it, so he cast the demon out of this girl, and it basically ruined the income of the master. They had Paul arrested, beat up, and thrown into prison. So when Paul thinks about Philippi, he doesn't think about that experience. What Paul is thinking about here is the dear saints, is the overseers, the deacons, and the believers. In Philippians 1:7, he says, "For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me." Now, you can imagine that's 800 miles away. Now, we don't think much about sending someone a message. We can get on our phones and use Messenger, and we can send a text message, or we can email, or we can leave a voicemail. It's no big deal. But back in the first century, it would take months to get that word. It could take quite a long time for that word to finally get from Rome to Philippi. It's over 800 miles. It's not a simple little text message. So when they got that message, it meant so much to them that Paul was constantly thinking about them, that they were always in his memory. He doesn't focus upon his prison experience of being beat and placed in an inner prison and stocks. He didn't think about any of that. What his thought was, the believers that he loved so dearly that had come to the Lord. He also could have thought about the two women in the congregation in chapter 4, verse 2 that were fighting. And he has to write this letter to get these two women to quit bickering with each other. Paul also could have thought about some of the false brethren that had snuck into the church in chapter 3, verse 19, who were glorying in their shame. But Paul doesn't think about that. You see, we can focus on our problems and forget the love of the fellowship. And I think sometimes Satan does that to us. We're going through stuff and we start to focus on the negative. We start to think about our circumstances. Paul's in a Roman prison cell. He could focus on that saying, all I want is a get out of jail free card. That's all I'm looking for. I don't want to be here anymore. I don't want to be here. But that's not where his thoughts are. His thoughts are on the believer. Notice the words that he uses, you, and he uses the word all. His focus is upon the believers, not on himself. You know, I believe that a lack of joy can be traced back to dwelling upon ourselves. Our society loves being victims. We absolutely love it. We love thinking about how bad things are, and no one has ever gone through the difficulties that I'm going through. No one's had to deal with the doctors like I've had to deal with them. No one's had to deal with this and that and all that I'm going through, and no one knows what it's like. And we can get so self-focused that we forget about the love that we have with our brothers and sisters and the love that God has for us. You know, previous Friday, we had open house for our school. You know, it's exciting. You know, this year our school added 12th grade to it. So you can now go from preschool all the way up through 12th grade. This year is going to be an amazing year. We're going to have our first graduation. Our school has been in existence for 20 years, and so we're very excited. But I got to tell you, I was very touched by the open house. You know, one of the criteria of enrolling your children in our school is that you have to attend a church. You need to attend a church. You need to be in fellowship with the Lord, because this is a Christian school. We're here to come alongside of you as Christian parents. That's why we're here. So I was so amazed at that evening, because I met with several families and several individuals that don't attend this church, but you should have heard the stuff they were saying about this church. They love me the most. Well, that's immature, but it's not talking about that. No, I'm just kidding. But they appreciated me, but they appreciated the staff. They appreciated this church. Some of them live a great distance from this church, but they have their children enrolled here. And I was just amazed at the things that were being said about us. And that is what I'm sure this congregation was absolutely amazed. They knew that Paul was in prison, and they're hearing Paul talk about how he loves them and how he's constantly thinking about them. You can just imagine the encouragement that it had to their hearts. Look at verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Notice something else here. Being thankful leads to being prayerful. That's interesting. So his thankfulness led to prayer on behalf of Paul, always offering prayers. And for all practical purposes, I'm just going to say this, for all practical purposes, the epistles of the New Testament are prayer books. And I mean that when I say that. When you read through like Ephesians, you see Paul breaking into prayer. You see him doing it multiple times. When you read an epistle, he'll mention his prayers, those that he's praying for. And really, you could almost call the epistles or the books of the New Testament prayer books. And this week, as I was thinking about this, I thought, boy, Paul must have spent hours praying for people daily. There were constantly things that he was praying about. He mentions them in his letters, the prayers that ascend up. For instance, here in Philippians 1:9, we'll look at this next week. Ephesians 1:16, Colossians 1:3-9, 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 1:11, Philemon chapter 4. You see, it's possible to be thankful for someone but not praying for them. And what I'm suggesting, I hope that you'll kind of take this morning. When you are thankful about someone, let me ask you, and encourage you to take it to the next step, would you please pray for them? If you are thankful for someone in your life, are you praying for them? Are you bringing them before the Lord? Because that's exactly what Paul did. And I would suggest that it changed his whole outlook. It didn't change his circumstances, but it changed his outlook to his circumstances. Notice it says, offering prayer with joy. And joy, by the way, is the key word in the book of Philippians. It's literally the theme of Philippians. So Paul's joy in prayer. And of course, Paul modeled this in chapter 16 of Acts, verse 25. When he was arrested, he was beaten. Him and Silas were beaten. They were put in stocks and put in inner prison. And you know what the Bible records? That at midnight, they were singing praises to the Lord. For being unjustly arrested, unjustly beaten, and placed in a Roman prison cell for doing nothing wrong, they were singing praises to the Lord. Now, I know this is going to sound strange. The most joyful person in Rome was the Apostle Paul the prisoner. I believe he was the most joyful person in Rome. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and during his imprisonment, he writes prison epistles. He writes letters, and his letters are filled with joy. His letters are full of hope that God is yet sitting on the throne. And I would suggest to you that his dwelling upon the Lord and the Lord's people gave him a different outlook. It changed his situation. Oh, it didn't get him out of jail, but it changed his outlook in the situation. I want us to note that the word joy and rejoicing are used 23 times in this book combined. So 23 times, joy and rejoicing. Dr. Warren Wiersbe makes this statement. He goes, this is worth asking. Am I the kind of Christian who brings joy to my pastor's mind when he thinks about me? Am I the person in the church that when my pastor thinks about me, he gets a smile on his face and he gets joy because of my life, the way that I serve Jesus, the way I love God, the way I love the congregation, the way I love the Lord? Notice he says every. Notice this, every prayer. So Paul included them in his prayer. Every time Paul thought about them, it led Paul to pray for them, is literally what he's referring to. And of course, he prayed for you all, which includes the overseers, the other pastors, the elders, along with the deacons, and then, of course, all the saints. And supplications is bringing it to God. See, prayer involves spending time with God. Prison made Paul better, not bitter. Some people become extremely bitter through their imprisonments. But Paul literally became better because he yielded to God, he prayed to God, he focused on God, he focused on what God was doing, and thus his outlook was extremely encouraging. It really was. Look at verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, notice now the basis of his prayers was their partnership. This is extremely important. This is the basis of the oneness that Paul had with these believers. This is the basis, not church membership. That's not it at all. So Paul gives the reason in view of your participation in the gospel. It's the word fellowship. It's been translated cooperation or participation. So what does it mean to fellowship? I know we use that term. We call the church a fellowship. Do you have a church fellowship? Have you been fellowshipping? What does fellowship mean? I think oftentimes people think of fellowship, you have a couple people over and you break out the peach cobbler pie. I don't like to have a lot of people when I have peach cobbler because I like to have more pieces. So I don't like, I keep the fellowship small, you know, when you're going to have a peach cobbler. And so we think we cut into that pie, we start eating the pie, and we start talking about the Lord. That is not necessarily what it is. I wanted to define for you this morning what it means to fellowship and what fellowship means. We use the word participation, and it's the Greek word. You'll recognize this word, koinonia. It means fellowship. Is what the word is. It means communion. It's the sharing of something. It's participating in something greater than the people involved. It is communion with God and others. Koinonia and fellowship involves being born again. It involves having faith in God through his son's death, burial, and resurrection. To really make it simple, koinonia or fellowship is the life of Jesus and sharing Jesus. That basically, in a nutshell, is what it means. Now, Paul uses this term three times in these four chapters. We're looking at the first one right here. This is number one, our fellowship of the gospel. Here in verse 5, in view of your participation, our fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The second time he uses it is our fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. But then the third time he uses it, he refers to our fellowship of suffering in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Now, I want you to note something here, and this is another misconception. People say, well, I don't know if I really want to hang around with them. We don't have the same interest, and we don't have all the same likes. That's not the basis of fellowship. The basis of fellowship is you are born again. The person that you are fellowshipping with is also born again. What we have in common is the most important thing, Jesus Christ. And our fellowship is based upon that relationship, and our service to God and others is based upon that relationship. So we don't have to have everything in common in order to fellowship with other believers. We already have what it takes. If they got Jesus, you got Jesus, you're serving Jesus, they're serving Jesus, guess what? We got everything alike. That's all we need to have alike. That's the basis of our relationship. That's the basis. This is why it so concerns me when a few years back when the Pope had Muslims and Buddhists and all of these different religions come together to serve God or to worship God. You can't because they don't have a relationship with Jesus. And one of the marks of the last days is the Antichrist is going to have a one world religion. You talk about ecumenicalism, that is going to be perfected during the tribulation. And it's going to get to the point to where the Antichrist is going to say, you know what? I am God. Worship me. That's what it's going to lead to. We cannot have fellowship with those that are caught up in religion that are not born again. It is possible to be caught up in a religion and be born again. I think it's very rare because you'd have to ask the question, why are you remaining in that religion when you already have the truth and know the truth? But we cannot fellowship with those that are not born again, that are not in fellowship with Jesus. You see, real fellowship is expressed in love. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. I love this in 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10. Now, as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. You know, we're never going to come to that point to where we say, please pray for me, I'm loving too much. Pastor, please pray for me. I'm praying too much. That will never happen. We need to excel in our love, always. We need to excel. We need to excel. Notice he refers to it as a participation in the gospel. This, of course, is the good news, not good views, but good news. It's the saving message. It's the forgiveness of sins. It's being reconciled to God. So how did these believers participate in the gospel? Through prayer. They did it through sharing their faith. They did it through giving to the Lord. They did it to bringing others to the Lord and talking and sharing and serving the Lord. That's our participation. You see, real fellowship is expressed in service. You know, every convert to Christianity becomes a missionary. Every one of us here that are born again, we're not only fellowshipping in the Lord, we're missionaries to the Lord. We are participants in the gospel. We realize that the gospel is the answer. We realize the gospel is what the world needs. Notice their commitment the first day until now. Now, in their case, it's been 10 years. They've been walking with God for 10 years. They've been sharing the Lord, serving the Lord, been believers in the Lord for 10 years. Again, they shared the Lord on the job site. They shared the Lord in their homes. They shared the Lord on the streets. They shared the Lord in the marketplace. Wherever they were participating in what we would call the gospel. So this brings us now to our second point now. It leads to confidence. This is the most amazing passage of Scripture. We should put a little happy face next to this verse. This verse is amazing. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, notice Paul's confidence here. He's confident. I am confident. Or literally, I am persuaded of this thing. Now, this verse, without a doubt, is one of the most wonderful passages that promises security of the believer. That if you are born again, God has began a work in you. The promise is God's going to complete it. That very work that God has started in you, God promises to complete it. Now, he says, for I am confident of this very thing. So it refers to a settled persuasion. It's something that he has already settled a long time ago. He knows that he knows that he knows. It's like when someone comes up to a new Christian and goes, how do you know you're a Christian? Oh, I know that I know that I know that I know. They don't know any verses, but they know that they know. Because inside, the Holy Spirit's bearing witness with their spirit that they are a child of God. Romans 8. So Paul's assurance here is that he knows that he knows that he knows. This is an assurance that Paul has. And again, he's using words like saints, grace, peace, prayer, joy. He has a connection with God. Well, if you go back to look at verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from this first day until now. So Paul's assurance came from the fact that their participation, that they were born again, that they had been forgiven of their sins, they had been reconciled to God, they had been serving God for over 10 years. He looked at them and he goes, I'm assured that this work that God started in Philippi, he's going to continue it until it's done. That was his assurance. They started with the gospel and they're serving through the gospel. Again, our assurance is what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. God will complete his work. Now, salvation consists of three parts. Number one, the work God does for us. That's salvation. Our part is simply believing in him. God does the work. He died on the cross. He paid for our sins. And we receive that righteousness when we place our faith in him. By grace are you saved through faith. So that's what God does. God's the one that initiated his plan of salvation. God does it. The foundation of salvation is Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 3:11. He is the foundation. Secondly, the work God does in us, which is called sanctification, in which God is changing us. You ever notice, as you walk with the Lord for any length of time, you look back and you go, wow, I used to talk that way. I don't talk that way anymore. Wow, I used to like to go to those events. I don't like going to them anymore. Wow, I used to have friends that acted that way, but they don't act that way anymore. You know what that is? That's called sanctification. What that means is God is changing you. He's changing me. And the people that we used to be, we're not anymore. That's the work that God's doing in us. It's called sanctification. We're becoming holy. We're becoming like him. And then thirdly, the work that God does through us, which is ministry or service. When you are born again, you become a missionary, you become a servant of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The moment of our conversion, we are transferred over into the column of life. We are born again. We are now God's possession. Notice he says that he who began a good work. Notice it was God who did the work. Oh, I get up here and I prepare all during the week to teach the word, and I do it on Wednesdays. I teach the word. But you know what? I know this, that unless the Holy Spirit touches people's hearts, the words mean nothing. It is the work of God in the heart that brings the change. Yes, we have those that have maybe prayed with us the sinner's prayer. There are those that have prayed for us. There are those that have discipled us. But really, at the end of the day, God was using that person, but it was God who did the work. And Paul here is very clear about this. He who began it. It's him. As much as we love our pastors, as much as we love our Bible teachers, As much as we look up to them, that's fine. But realize that it is God that is coming through them. It is God who is ultimately doing the work. It is the Lord. Notice it says that he will perfect it, or consummation. He will complete or accomplish. He will bring about the result according to plan or objective. God is going to complete the salvation in me and you that he has started. Listen to this passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Isn't that good news? So many of us start projects we never finish, and I don't want to go into great detail on this. Some of us are laughing. You know, some of us, you know, like I remember, talks about in Matthew, go into your closet and pray. Some of us walked into our closet, we'd probably get killed with a bowling ball or something, you know. We got all these unfinished projects in our closets. And we go to our garage, and there are museums of unfinished products. If you don't know what to do with it, throw it in the garage. And that's what happens. We start so many well-meaning projects that we just don't finish. But you need to know this morning something wonderful about God. Whatever project God starts, he finishes. So basically what I'm saying, he's not a flake like me and you. That's basically what I'm saying. Listen to this verse. Psalm 138:8, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. That's like equivalent to what we're looking at here in Philippians 1:6. That project and that which God has started, he's going to complete. So I have been here at this church. I've been the pastor here for 35 years. I've been here for 40 years. I came on staff when I was 4 and a half, filled with the Holy Spirit at a young age. And you know what? I'm here because God led me here. God placed me here. And I'm here as long as God wants me here. And he has a purpose for me. He has a plan for me. And it is God that is doing the work. It is God through me that is doing the work. And that's what Paul is making clear here, that it is the Lord. Notice the completion of this event, the Advent hope, until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, for us, that's the rapture. Jesus can come at any moment. Thus, there'll be this resurrection of the dead. You will call up from the dead those that have gone before us. Their bodies and their spirits and souls will be reunited. And thus, we'll stand before God at what is called the Bema Seat of Christ. And God will complete his work. He will complete everything that he has started. God will complete it. Now, he talks about his return several times here in Philippians. He mentions it here in verse 6. He mentions it in verse 10. And then he mentions it in chapter 2, verse 16. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. I want to speak this morning to those in this room that are hurting. You know, we got a lot of hurting people right now. My wife and I pray. We have a prayer list that we pray over each day, sometimes several times a day. And I tell you right now, we have got some folks in this congregation that are really, really hurting. We got some with cancer right now. There's some with illnesses that the doctors don't know what's wrong. So they keep going test after test, getting poked and poked and poked. You know how that all goes. And there are folks in this church that were so active that have been reduced to basically sitting. They're not able to do what they've always done. And we kind of wonder, what is the Lord allowing this? Why is God doing this? There is so much more I could do if God would cut me loose. If God would just heal me, there is so much that could be accomplished. But you know what? God's going to complete his work. And God has chosen this as our curriculum right now. That's where he has us. I wouldn't have chosen that curriculum. You wouldn't have chosen that curriculum. But that's the one that God is using right now, in which he is making us like himself. Now, we can focus upon how we hate the curriculum, we hate what we're studying, we hate what we're learning, and we can go down that road, but the Apostle Paul chose not to. His thoughts were on the Lord, God accomplishing his purpose. His thoughts were upon the believers that God had changed, was changing, and would complete. I would encourage all of us to get the uplook going. We need to start looking up. We need to start focusing upon the dear saints that God has blessed us with in this congregation that are always there for us. We need to focus on that. And boy, outlook is really going to change. We can have that mind in Christ. We can have the joy of living. This brings us now to verses 7 and 8, affection. Paul now lets us into his heart. Look at verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Now notice this statement, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you. So this is a sympathetic interest and concern. It's the action of his heart as well as his mind or his intellect. You know, we use that old phrase, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Well, certainly this was taking place when Paul thought of these believers. Back in verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. You know, it's possible to have people on our minds but not have them in our hearts. You know that? Here's another one. It's possible to have people on our minds and also have them on our nerves. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's possible. There were two pastors that were talking, and the one pastor asked the other, he says, how's the church going? How's the ministry going? He goes, it would be great if it wasn't for the people. But you see, that's what ministry is. Ministry is people. It's dealing with sinners. All of us is what ministry is. So Paul says, to feel this way about you. Well, again, you go back to verse 6. What is he referring to? For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul was ministering to these believers, but he realized that it was God that was ultimately the minister. You know, folks, sometimes it's not God's will for us to bail people out. I know right now, and I'm speaking to some women right now that love to fix everything. There are some things you can't fix. There are some things you shouldn't fix. Every time someone gets themselves into a mess, we bail them out. Is that really what God wants us to do? Sometimes God wants people to come to the end of themselves so that they are forced to depend upon the Lord, and God gives them the way of deliverance. My wife and I received a phone call last night, and I told her I was very encouraged. This person has been a victim their whole life, always complaining, everybody else's faults. So the phone call came, my wife was able to take it, I was able to say a few things, and I told her afterwards, I said, I am so touched by the difference in this person's life. This person was weeping, they were owning their sin. You see, God is working. God is at work. And sometimes we get in there and we mess up the very thing God wants to do. We go in and we bail them out, when God wants them to depend upon the Lord. We go, no, don't depend upon God. I'll do it. Always call me. I'll bail you out. So why depend upon God when I got mom and dad? But you see, sometimes we're bailing people out that God doesn't want bailed out. God wants them to go through adversity, so they are forced to depend upon the Lord. And this is exactly what Paul is saying here. God's going to get that work done. God's going to do those difficult things. I love Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, the older we get, the more we realize that even during those times of backslidings and disobedience to God, God was working. You look back and you see the hand of God. When I was resisting God, I was fighting God, God was still working. And God's at work. And even in your life today, if you're not where you should be, I can assure you, if you've given your life to God, God's not done with you. You may have to take a few more trips out to the woodshed and get a whooping or something, but I'll tell you this, God loves you, and he's doing it because he loves you. He's trying to get your attention. He's wanting you to surrender to him. But even those are times of disobedience, God is certainly at work, and God can certainly accomplish his purpose. Notice what Paul says, because I have you in my heart. Now, this is the affection of the Apostle Paul towards the believers. It was G. Walter Hansen said, when Paul tells his friends that he has them in his heart, he is expressing more than sentimental feeling. He is stating the commitment of his heart to give his life for his friends. So when he says, I have you in my heart, he's basically saying, I'll give my life for you. I will sacrifice my life for you. So Paul had them in his mind, he had them in his heart, and the love of Jesus is the evidence that we are born again and we belong to him. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So we can have people in our minds. We can have people on our nerves, and we can have people in our hearts. God wants them on our mind, and God wants them on our hearts. Again, what kind of memories do we leave behind for others? Right now, what kind of memory do you think others have of you? Do they look at you as someone that they can go to when they're hurting, knowing that you'll speak the truth and you'll love them and you'll say what needs to be said? Or do they kind of look at you as an enabler? Oh, yeah, they'll tell me what I want to hear. What kind of person? Well, Paul was a straight shooter. He really was. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, when we gave our lives to Jesus, we also surrendered our thought life to Jesus. Turn over to Philippians 4:6. I want to look at this. I know we're getting ahead of ourselves, but I want to see something here. This is why Paul is so different. Paul's in prison, and he is the most joyful person in Rome, but he's in prison. Why is this? I'll let you in on a little secret here in Philippians 4:6. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's anything excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So when we go through difficulties, we pray and we give it over to God. Then after we give it over to God, we then replace those thoughts of, God, I'm doomed, it's all going to end, and we start replacing it with things that are worthy of praise. We think about how God has blessed us, God has saved us. We think of the relationships we have. We think of the growth that Christ. You know, you have a mind that's dwelling upon those things. That is a person that is not discouraged. If we're discouraged this morning, I would suggest that our thought life is dwelling upon self. Our thought life is dwelling upon our circumstances. And that is why we are in the condition that we're in. Notice suffering membership, since both in my imprisonment. Now, Paul's not writing this to get sympathy. He's writing to let them know, yes, I am in a Roman prison cell. Of course, they had sent Epaphroditus to him. And Paul here is not trying to get sympathy. Paul is not saying, oh, please pray for me. I'm in prison. He's not doing that at all. In Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That's why Paul had the outlook from a prison cell. He not only mentions his imprisonment, but his defense. This was his defense before Rome. And Paul knew that God wanted him to go to Rome as a prisoner so that he could preach the gospel in Rome. At one point, some believers came up to Paul and said, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem because bonds and afflictions await you. And he goes, what are you doing trying to break my heart? I'm ready to not only go there, but to be a prisoner of Jesus. This is the very thing God wants me to do. He wants me to go to Rome so I can make my defense. I can preach the gospel, is what he said. This word defense, you'll recognize this word. It's the Greek word apologia, by which we get our word apologetics from. It's from this word, defense. It's from attacks from the outside. It's a logical, legal presentation of the truth. And all of us should learn some basic scriptures so that we can defend the faith. Now, back through those doors in that bookstore, we have some books like that. We got some simple little booklets that can help us defend our belief. Memorizing certain scriptures can help us defend the faith. He says in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So notice he says, not only my imprisonment, not only in my defense, but in the confirmation of the gospel. Confirmation is the building up of its strength from within. It's edifying Christians. It's building ourselves and others up. That's what we need to do. We got a bookstore. We got the materials. Study Bible. You know what's a really good study Bible? The Life Application Bible. You ought to check that Bible out. I love that Bible. You know, when I used to travel, I used to take that life application with me. You know what it does? In the beginning of each book, it gives an outline. It gives you the key words. It tells you what the message is, who the author is, when it was written, where it was written. All of that is right there. You got a Bible survey right in your Bible. It's a great Bible. We got some open Bibles. We have different Ryrie Bibles. We have all sorts of different Bibles that can really help us grow and to be able to defend our belief system. Notice he says, you all are partakers of grace with us. You're all participants with me in grace. Remember we talked about fellowship? They were born again. They were forgiven of their sins. They had a relationship with God, and they now have a relationship with others. They are now serving the Lord. The two great truths that this passage teaches is that we share in a gift, eternal life, and we share in a task, the furtherance of the gospel. We speak the truth and get the message out, is what it is. Verse 8 says, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, this is an amazing statement that he's making here. He says, God is my witness. God is my record, is literally what he's saying. God's my record. Well, that takes, boy, I tell you, that takes a lot of truth and honesty to be able to make that statement. God's the one that will stand for me. God knows. How I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Or literally, I yearn for you all with the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, when he says affection, it is the word bowels, literally. You see, the Greeks located the seat of emotions in the intestines, in the heart, and in the liver. They believe that's where the emotions were. I've often thought about giving my wife a happy anniversary card with a picture of my upper intestines. And I write, I love you. Well, you see, that's the thinking of the Greeks. That's their thinking that, you know, you hear some sad news, what happens? You lost your appetite, right? You go, oh. So-and-so just got hurt. Ugh. We talk about being gut-wrenched. And they believe that that's where the emotions were. Paul says in Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I want to close this morning with just four quick thoughts. Number one, being thankful for others leads to being prayerful for others. So we think about them, we should also pray about them. Number two, our fellowship, partnership with other Christians is based upon our fellowship in the gospel. We're born again, faith in God through his son's death, burial, and resurrection. That's fellowship. Number three, believers' confidence in God. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And number four, we can have people on our minds, we can have people on our nerves, but God wants us to have people in our hearts.